Jude 16, these are grumblers, fault finders, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Jude is again giving to the church a further description of the ungodly so that Christians would understand the motives and the depths of human depravity. Not only the depravity of others, but so that we would understand the deeds of our own sinful flesh. And Christians really need to be sin experts. Not in committing the crime, but as like police investigators. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. So what we're finding here in the book of Jude is more teaching about the doctrine of sin, which is a doctrine found in every book of the Bible and in every classic systematic theology textbook. Usually a doctrine of sin belongs as a subheading under the doctrine of man. So the doctrine of sin begins with really the definition of sin. You say, well, sin is simply doing that which is wrong. But what is wrong and why is it wrong? If you were asked, define sin, could you do it? Well, the Apostle John defines sin this way in 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Now, that may sound pretty obvious, but actually it's quite profound. Sin is the absence of or the repudiation of God's law. It's to live apart from God's law. It's to be a law unto oneself. But notice that sin is not a thing. It's the absence of the good. So, in that question you often hear is like, who created evil? Where did evil come from? Well, evil is really not a created thing. It wasn't created at all because it's simply the absence of the good. Now, that might seem like theological nitpicking, but it's a very important point in understanding the nature of sin. Sin is the absence of God's law and God's character. It's the absence of God himself. Hence, it's called ungodliness, the absence of God. You've heard of uncola, without cola, ungod, without God. Here's a formal definition. Sin is a lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in act, disposition, or state. Sin is anything in the creature which does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of the Creator, such as sin is contrary to God's holiness and to his love. So whenever we're not like God in our character, we sin. We fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. So this means that sin is more than just an outward act that one may happen to commit. If one's character, one's disposition, one's attitude, one's mind is contrary to the character of God, one is in sin. So sin is not merely an act, it's actually a state of being. And that is something that most people don't realize, and it's hard for a lot of people to get their head around. Sin is not an act merely, it's actually a state of being. So we don't merely confess and repent of our sinful acts. We confess and repent of our state of being. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You see, iniquity and sin are more of a state of being than an act. He was conceived. His nature is iniquity. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. And in describing sin as a disease, it's really a great description. Because a disease is something that invades all of you. It's just part of you. So if in your life you've only repented of individual sins that you've committed, you don't fully get it. Christ, coming to Christ means repenting of yourself. So sin is having a nature that's contrary to God's nature. And in practice, that's going to include wanting to live in autonomy from God because your nature is not in tune with God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. That's the practical manifestation of being in the state of sin. Sin is departing from God. Sin is inner pollution. Sin is darkness in our understanding. Sin is pride. And sin is present in everyone as an inner disposition before it ever even shows itself in outward actions. But God lets that inner disposition come to the surface so that we can be enlightened, so that we can be convicted. But one does not need to commit a physical act of sin to be guilty of sin. Although one who has a nature of sin will commit those acts. But sin is just having an evil nature. Hence, we read in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails or stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That might sound a little unfair. How can just breaking one commandment mean you're guilty of breaking all of the commandments? Well, if you have the wrong definition of sin, James chapter 2, verse 10 would be unfair. But if we understand sin correctly, the breaking of one commandment shows that we have the sinful being, the sinful nature. And the sinful nature alone is guilty of violating all of God's character. So that's just a short introduction to the doctrine of sin. In our text this morning, Jude is explaining some of the practical evidences of that nature. Those who have the nature of sin are going to be grumblers, fault finders, committing immorality, speaking arrogantly. You know, just like in Galatians chapter 5, we see the fruit of the sinful flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So whenever you see those things in your life, you know that it's coming from the sinful nature, the sinful being, not the Spirit of God. And notice that these are the deeds or the fruit of the flesh. As Jesus said, the problem is the bad tree that produces the bad fruit. The problem is not just the bad fruit. The problem is a soul that has a nature that's contrary to the character of God. And of course, Jesus made this distinction between the tree and its fruit. Jesus didn't speak in theological terms, but instead he used that agricultural metaphor that the people could understand. The problem is that we're a bad tree. Bad fruit is just evidence of a bad tree. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So here in Jude, we're reading about the fruit of a sinful nature, the physical manifestation of sin. And this is the realm in which most of the Bible addresses sin. And by seeing the manifestations of our sinful nature, this is how we come to understand our sinful being and come to repentance. So among the many descriptions here in the book of Jude concerning those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, these people, verse 15, are also grumblers and fault finders. And the context is in reference to those who are critics of God. Look at the previous verse, verse 15. Harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. Now, this fault finding and grumbling include atheistic philosophers who lecture and write and debate about their objections to God. But this also includes the average person on the street who says, I can't believe in a God who allows suffering in the world, or you know, I can't believe in a God who has allowed this or that difficulty in my life. Again, these are the fault finders, the grumblers against God. And all who have that sinful nature, who have souls that are contrary to the character of God, will be a grumbler and a fault finder. Now, who is the first grumbler and fault finder? Before even Cain. Satan. He complained that it wasn't right for God to have the final authority. And all who are the children of Satan feel the same way. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, you're your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Now, the term grumblers and fault finders are two words in unison here. Grumbling is the verbal expression, and the fault finding is the content of what they're complaining about. Literally in the Greek, finding fault means to be aggrieved over one's portion or allotment in life. To complain about one's lot in life, one's circumstances, one's provisions, one's authority, one's talent, one's wealth, whatever. And it is a universal truth that the ungodly are always complainers. So it says in Romans chapter 1, they were not thankful. And so therefore they departed from God. And if you find yourself being a complainer, being bitter, realize that that's not coming from God, that's wisdom that's from below. As James says, that which is earthly, natural, and demonic. Notice that James uses the word that which is natural. That's the Greek word phusis, which is used, a very powerful theological term throughout the New Testament that talks about your nature being sinful. So the grumbling and the fault finding of the unsaved is clearly seen in the unregenerate Jews coming out of Egypt with Moses. The reference to the Jews grumbling against God and Moses are numerous in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Exodus 15:24, so the people grumbled at Moses saying, what shall we drink? Exodus 16:2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Exodus 16:7. In the morning you'll see the glory of God, for he hears your grumbling against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Exodus 17:3. But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses, saying, why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us? Numbers 14:27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Numbers 14:29. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all of your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, for you have grumbled against me. Also, Psalm 106:25. But they grumbled in their tents. They didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, we are not to be grumblers, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And in the Gospels, the people grumbled against Jesus, God incarnate. Luke chapter 50, verse 30, the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples. In John 6:41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. My sophomore year of Christian college, I had a roommate who by all measure was unsaved, and he grumbled about everything. He complained about the food in the cafeteria, the classes, the chapel, the weather. And he was such a complainer that we used to just joke about it in the room with the other three roommates. We had actually four, the other two. And we would get up in the morning and say, what was his name? I can't remember his first name. We said, what are you going to grumble about today, right? But it wasn't until years later I realized everything was a problem for him because he was out of sorts with God. Everything that God was doing in this world and in his life was contrary to his nature because he wasn't redeemed. Sin is not only a lack of conformity to God's nature, it's a lack of conformity to God's decrees. So anything that God does in this world or anything he says, you're not going to like. And Sin is also having wrong priorities and a wrong emphasis. I suppose someone could find a problem with everything, but sin is having a wrong emphasis. Righteousness is having the right emphasis, and so you're not worried about all the things everybody else complains about. So if grumbling and fault-finding is the condition of the unsaved heart, why does Paul write to the Christians at Philippi and says, do not grumble? Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. James writes, do not complain, brethren, against one another. The Apostle Peter writes, be hospitable to one another without complaint. If fault-finding and grumbling are indicative of the unsaved, why tell the Christians not to grumble? Well, because although Christians are alive in the Spirit, we still live in our sinful flesh. And so we must conform our sinful minds and our sinful bodies to the character of Christ, even though our souls and our spirits are made new in Christ. You see, for the Christian, that fault-finding, that grumbling is really contrary to our very nature. And so now we have a fight between our very nature and the sinful desires of our minds and our bodies. So here's another point that I think is important to point out. Who is the grumbler and the fault finder? They grumbled and found fault with Moses, but Moses grumbled and found fault with them. Satan found fault with God, but then God found fault with Satan. So who's the fault finder? Is the problem or the error simply finding fault? Is there a righteous finding fault and an unrighteous finding fault? For example, let's say a husband says to his wife, or a wife says to her husband, you're always criticizing me. And the response from the spouse is, I'm the critic. You're the one criticizing me for criticizing you, so you're just as much a critic. So you have to stop and think about that for a minute. Who's the critic there? Well, there has to be some objective definition of fault finding. Otherwise, everyone is a fault finder. Even those who find fault with the fault finders. Now, for some people, the solution is, oh, you're just not supposed to criticize anybody or correct anybody. But that's really not the solution. The biblical definition of fault-finding only goes one way. It's when the unrighteous find fault with the righteous. But when the righteous find fault with the unrighteous, it's not referred to in the Bible as being a grumbler and a fault-finder. It's referred to as standing up for what's right, rebuking evil. But beware of those people who think the problem is simply the fault-finding itself. You know, the people who claim that all criticism is wrong. Therefore, the problem is people in this world who have strong beliefs about anything that they call ideologues. And that's often a smokescreen for just supporting evil. Well, anyway, a prime example of this kind of moral ambiguity is in the conversation Ahab had with Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. So Ahab is blaming Elijah for all the troubles, because Elijah was the one who's critical of the nation. But Elijah was finding fault with the administration and the nation on righteous grounds. So really, Ahab was the grumbler, the fault finder, the troubler of Israel. Elijah was just responding to Ahab's sin. Notice the clarification in verse 19, where Jude points out that it's actually the ungodly who are the ones causing divisions. Look at verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. These are the ones who cause division? Well, who would say otherwise? Because the Christian often looks like the one causing the divisions, because we're standing up for righteousness, right? So we may look like the fault finders, the ones causing trouble. Just like the leadership in Christ's day saw Jesus as the troublemaker. And the Romans prosecuted Paul as being the troublemaker. But who's the source of the trouble? The ungodly will always blame God's people and God for all the trouble. So let's just get back to this point that the sin of the grumbler and the fault finder only goes one way. Let's just be careful not to be deceived by, you know, false teachers on this point, because it can be very deceptive. Here's an example I was thinking about this week. When I was back in college reading Gibbon's The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire and many church history books, one of the points that's always made is that the pagans persecuted the Christians, but once the Christians were in power, they began to persecute the pagans. What say ye? The church was persecuted by the pagans, right? But when the Christians, when Rome, the official religion of Rome became Christianity, and the Emperor Theodosius passed all of these Christian laws, they shut down the pagan temples, they shut down the gladiatorial combats, they shut down all of the brothels. So now the Christians take their power and they now turn it against the unsaved. So the claim is that, oh, see, the Christians are just doing just the same evil that the pagans did. Very subtle, deceptive analysis of the situation, but what's the truth there? No, when the Christians were shutting down the brothels and the pagan temples and all that was associated with the violence of the gladiatorial combats, that was righteousness. That's not persecution of pagans. That's the law of God. Otherwise, you can turn around and blame God for persecuting unsaved people, for bringing the judgment someday. But as a freshman in college, I'm reading this stuff and say, oh, yeah, yeah, the Christians, they became persecutors of the unsaved. And see, we just need to have some sort of neutrality. Or I was totally deceived there for a while until I got straightened out from reading the Word of God, realizing the way these things are supposed to go. You all get this, or am I losing you? Okay. The only people who would depict righteousness as a persecution of pagans are those who are moral relativists, who believe that the problem is just having a moral standard, or the problem is that there's just an authority or a law. I think this, as the text even talks about, you know, in the last days, mockers will come. This kind of prepares us for the future, and what's going to happen in the last days, where God's people and God's word are going to be considered sources of persecution. Where we're going to be considered the aggressors. We're going to be the problem. We're going to be the ones causing division. And everything would be just better if you just keep your morality out of it and everybody lives according to the way they want to live. In fact, it says in the last days, they will come with their mockings. This is the word blaspheme, meaning they're speaking against God, putting blame on God and God's people. Now, back to verse 16. These people are following their own lusts or desires. And I know it's translated lust, but it's the Greek word for desires. Their own opinions, their own values. Don't think of it merely in terms of sexual immorality and sexual lust. This is a very broad term. So rather than following the law of God, they're a law unto themselves. They follow their own opinions and desires. And of course, by default, their own opinions and desires are opposed to the character of God. And this is the core problem in the world, people just following their own thing rather than the law of nature and nature's God. Also, it says they speak arrogantly. This is the Greek word for oversized talk or boasting. And this is par for the course if you're following your own desires. You're going to think that you're always right because that's what you think. That's what you feel, and that's what you desire, so it must be right. But they hardly realize that they're making themselves God, placing authority in them their own selves. And then it says, flattering for the sake of gaining advantage. Literally, to wonder or to be amazed at people. Now, it could mean evil flattery, telling others that they're great in order to get the foot in the door, which is what evil people will do. Beware of those who tell you that you're wonderful, you're great, you're the greatest preacher they ever heard. When I hear people say that, I know they're lying. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. But this phrase in the Greek, flattering people as it's translated, carries also the idea of supporting people in their sin, up with people, such as those who say to sinners, nobody understands you, nobody appreciates you, you be you. And that is what we see in our day today. Flattering people is not just you're superficial, oh, you're great, you're wonderful. It also means this concept of affirming people over affirming God. So it's not about just flattery. It's the ideology that people shouldn't be rebuked in their sin, but they should be affirmed. Now, verse 17, Jude points out that he's not saying anything new here. This warning that in the last times there will be mockers following after their own desires is a warning that is also given by the apostles of Christ. Where? Well, Paul in Acts chapter 20 said that grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 16, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, their own desires. And by smooth and flattering speech, they'll deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, mockers will come in the last days. The Apostle John wrote that the Antichrist will arise. And every New Testament letter warns about these false teachers. And in verse 18, this warning is prophetic. It has an eschatological dimension. It will be part of last day rebellions against God. And notice that Jude again repeats that they'll be following their own desires, the essence of rebellion in the last days. Then verse 19, remember, it's not God, it's not his people that are causing divisions. Divisions are being caused by these ungodly. If it weren't for the ungodly, Jesus would not have had to bring division, as he says in Matthew 10:34. Yes, the Christians have to divide from evil, but really it's the evil ones causing the division. And the text says that the ungodly are worldly-minded. The Greek word cosmos, it's not a reference to the planet Earth, but the world of mankind as it stands in rebellion to God. Notice the phrase, they're devoid of the Spirit. They're not of God. They do not have God dwelling within them through the Holy Spirit. They're unsaved. They're natural, as in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And by way of contrast, while the ungodly are devoid of the Spirit, those who are the followers of Christ, verse 20, are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. So by way of conclusion, all of these descriptions of the ungodly are to be a warning to God's people concerning those who have crept in unnoticed, who turn the grace of God into a license to sin. But the text also helps us understand where sin and departure from God eventually leads, and why we need to run to Christ for salvation. Salvation from our own sin, its destruction, its darkness, its ruin, its misery. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. And so we come to Christ for salvation and righteousness.